definitive study on baptism, something we've never done in the past at Holly Hills. And so far we had two messages on this subject. This is number three. But by way of review relative to baptism, and we're going to be dealing with all the problem passages, passages that seem to teach baptismal regeneration, passages that are difficult in the light of a general teaching on baptism and so on. Okay? By way of review, number one, we have found that in the various New Testament baptisms, okay, there are various kinds. There is a water baptism. There is Holy Spirit baptism. There is a baptism of fire. There is Jesus speaks of a baptism of a cup of suffering. There is a baptism in the cloud, and so on. In these various New Testament baptisms, three things are involved. Three things are involved. Number one, or letter A baptizer. A baptizer. Somebody who gets the job done. Point B, a baptizee, for want of a better term. Somebody who gets baptized, or something that gets baptized. Point C, an element. An element. Okay, now usually this element is expressed with a preposition preceding it, in. Okay? Like in water, in fire, in the Holy Spirit, in a cloud and the sea, in a cloud, in the cup, or it really you don't have that expression, but the concept is the cup of suffering. Okay? Okay, secondly, we found that the verb baptized, I was reading a very interesting Lutheran commentary about 2 weeks ago on a passage on baptism, and very interestingly, this probably the best Lutheran expositor that we have known in this country, his name's Linsky. And he really gets involved with the Greek text, and every time he came to the word baptized, he translated it immersed. Very interesting. I have a Lutheran lexicon. I had one. I don't think I have it anymore. That gave as a primary root meaning for baptized, immersion. I spent a interesting several weeks at Concordia Seminary in 1967 on a grant, a scholarship grant from the University of Colorado, and I lived with about 30 Lutheran pastors. And almost everyone said to a T, yes, baptism in the New Testament was by immersion, and we now offer our people either way. If they want to be immersed, we'll immerse them. If they want to be sprinkled, we'll sprinkle them. The verb baptized, which normally means to dip or immerse, is normally followed by a preposition, by one of two prepositions. Okay. The one preposition is in, E-N, which we translate in. The other preposition is eis, which can be translated several ways in the New Testament, and is. It's translated into, it's translated unto, it's translated for, and or with a view to, that type of situation, okay? Eis or in. Now, we said that normally when the preposition following the verb baptized is in, the emphasis is on the element, okay? If we have a verb baptized in any of its forms, past, passive, or whatever, future, etc. The emphasis, if the preposition following it is in, the emphasis is on the element. John was baptizing in water. John was baptizing in the Jordan River. Emphasis was on the place or the element where he was baptizing, or the thing that he was baptizing with or in. But when eis is used, and we have yet to show you this, and we will, We simply went over it sort of cursively or hurriedly our first night. The significance or the emphasis here is on the significance, okay? Emphasis is on, and I'm running out of space, the significance of the baptism. Okay? Okay. We have yet to deal with that point. Okay. Now, to bring us up to date, what we did last time, point three in our review, we began to deal with the detail of this. We said that baptized in, preposition in, involved or involves one of four elements or one of four possibilities in the New Testament. And these are the only four that you'll find the preposition in with. A, water, baptized in water. We covered that the last session. And we saw in that session that the Apostle Paul and his team were baptizing even on their third journey, just before his arrest. We also saw that Peter, who wrote about the year 67 A.D., made a reference to water baptism in his letter. So we have every reason to believe that throughout the New Testament, water baptism was carried on, and of course we know historically that after the apostles died, they continued water baptism. Okay? Alright, the other possibilities for in with baptized are, I'll put the little preposition here, in water, secondly, in the Holy Spirit, thirdly, point C, in fire, and fourthly, point D, in the cloud, and with this cloud is also the sea. The sea, and it happens to be the Red Sea. Okay, now what we want to do tonight is pick up these three, and this will conclude the section on baptized in. Okay, you all with me? Okay, the first thing we're going to do tonight is deal with baptism in the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. Just what was this? How extensive was it? Is it applicable today? And so on. Will you turn? Here are the key passages, the key references that this little preposition is used with baptism and the word Holy Spirit are found in Matthew 3:11, Acts 1:5, and then Acts 11:15 and 16. We will look at all three, and the first one we're going to look at is Matthew 3:11. Matthew 3:11. Will you turn there, please? All right, in Matthew 3:11, we have an account of the essential message of John the Baptist. Comes on the scene, and he's preaching a baptism relative to repentance. The baptism is a water baptism. He insists that people have already repented and shown some fruit before they come for water baptism. Okay? Now, in the middle of that message, he says in verse 11, And there is a contrast here in the Greek text that you can't see in the English. There's what is known as a mendes situation. And you don't translate it. But what it means is, on the one hand this, and on the other hand that. So I'm going to translate that way. Here's what it says. On the one hand, I, with great emphasis on the I myself, indeed, truly, I baptize you, not with, but in water, and then unto repentance, or with a view to repentance, or in view of repentance, or because you have repented. See? One of the indications that these Jewish people in John's day had repented relative to the kingdom message that he was preaching, that the Messiah was coming, and the axe was laid to the root, and it was time to straighten out their lives and get ready for the righteousness of the kingdom. One of the indicators that they had done that was they would come to John and they'd say, John, we have repented. We need to be baptized. Okay? And he baptized them. So he says, on the one hand, I baptized you in water because of or in view of repentance. But on the other hand, he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Now, great emphasis. He himself shall baptize you, not with, but preposition in, no article, in Holy Ghost and fire. Okay, that fire element we have to take up after. So what we want to say, first of all, is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Please circle that little preposition, in, was prophesied by John the Baptizer. Okay, now in that prophecy, he tells us the three aspects. Remember that with all the baptisms, there are three aspects. There is a baptizer. Okay? Who was the baptizer? Very, very emphatic in the Greek text. He himself. See? Emphatic. And that he, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, the baptizees. The baptizees. Who were the baptizees? Oh, they were the you, weren't they? Now, who were the you? Who were they in the context? Those that had already been baptized by John. John says, I baptize you, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See? Emphatic contrast. Okay? So the you here equals believers. And they were, in this case, followers of John, in the sense that he baptized them. Okay. The element, point C, the element into which they would be baptized was the Holy Spirit. All right? Let's take the next passage, Acts 1:5. Now, there are some passages that refer to this, but they don't use the preposition in, so I'm sticking with it where it's used. Okay? And these tell the story, I think, adequately. Acts 1:5, second passage relative to baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now our Lord is speaking. He has been resurrected from the dead. He has given the 11 a postgraduate course of 40 days, and he's about to ascend. And so, being assembled with them, we read in verse 4, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but they should wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, ye have heard of me, promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then he refers to the John utterance in verse 5. For John truly baptized, not with, but in water. Okay? But ye shall be baptized not with, but in the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. So, what we want to say about this Acts 1:5 passage is simply that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was prophesied by the resurrected Christ. It was prophesied by the resurrected Christ. Now, not many days hence had to refer to what? Can you? Pentecost. They had to refer to Pentecost, of course. It's going to be 10 days. So, the prophecy of Jesus Christ was that it was prophesied as the Pentecost experience. The Pentecost experience. Now, what are we saying the Pentecost experience was? We are saying that the Pentecost experience was the baptism in the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ of believers. Okay? He is looked upon as the agent of the baptizing. He immersed them in the Holy Spirit, so to speak. Okay, we're not working yet with all the significance of that. We're just simply trying to determine what the scriptures say about baptized in. Now there is only one other passage, and it is found in Acts 11:16 that uses this expression. When you look there, Acts 11:16. Okay. Marvelous things happen after they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues. Thousands get saved. Thousands get baptized in water. Persecution comes upon the church. The church begins to fan out, not because they wanted to, but because they were forced to. Then God tries to get Peter's attention to go to the house of Cornelius. He does it in a very dramatic way. And finally Peter yields to the will of God and says, okay, I'll go to the Gentiles. So he goes to the house of Cornelius. In the middle, just when he starts speaking, he gets interrupted by the Holy Spirit. They begin speaking in tongues. And then Peter goes back to Jerusalem. And by the way, they begin speaking in tongues and so on, and then they get baptized in water. And Peter goes back to Jerusalem to tell all the Jewish converts in Jerusalem what had happened. Now, when he's rehearsing that, he says in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Just like the Holy Spirit to interrupt the Baptist preacher. Right in the middle, just getting started. Now, notice the comparison, will you? The Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning, meaning at Pentecost. Then Peter says, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized, no preposition, just water in the dative, locative, and instrumental case, should be translated with the locative in, not with. John baptized in water. Now, why do you suppose that King James translators translated in with? Now, why do you suppose that? Why, sure. The method of baptism in the time of King James, who was a tyrant, not a defender of the faith, was by either sprinkling or effusion, by pouring. So it's very logical that they were going to translate that little preposition with. This reminds me of when I was in Greenville, South Carolina. My wife worked in a very classy men's store, exclusive men's store. Next door was a Penny's, and she had a friend in Penny's, and she was in their housewares one day, and this a priest came running in, and he says, do you have a clam shell? And the girl, you're in the upper Piedmont area of South Carolina. It's sort of peach country. And she said, a clam shell? No, I don't have a clam shell. And this guy was just frantic. He was mopping his brow, which you always do in that country. You mop your brow in the wintertime there. Anyhow, he's mopping his brow, and he said, gee, I got to have a clam shell. And she says, what's wrong? He says, well, we don't have many baptisms. But he says, we have a baptism this week, and I just got to get a clamshell to pour on somebody. John didn't baptize with water. He baptized in water, see? That's why I used the Jordan River, because it needed much water. Well, either I chased a rabbit. Now I got to get back with the program here. Look at that. Peter is saying, hey, when this happened to the house of Cornelius, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized in water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like, and the word is esein, means equal gift, as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? In other words, God confirmed the salvation to the Gentiles by this unique baptism in the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, Acts 1:11-16 simply is equating, this equates the Cornelius experience, with Pentecost. This equates the Cornelius experience with Pentecost. Now, here's the point. Look here now. There is no other reference in or to this in the Holy Spirit baptism in the New Testament. Uh-huh. There is baptism by the Spirit.
What would be the difference between baptism by the Spirit and baptism in the Spirit? See if you're following me. Okay, right.
One is the element and one is the baptizer. Baptism by the Spirit means the Holy Spirit does the baptizing. Okay, so what are we trying to say? Okay? Here is the conclusion. Conclusion on baptism in the Spirit. The baptism in the Spirit spoken of by John the Baptist and Christ. These are the only two that speak of this unique experience. It was unique to the day of Pentecost, and to the house of Cornelius. Okay? It was unique to the day of Pentecost and the house of Cornelius. Okay? And what are we saying there? We are simply saying it is unique to the foundation, of the church. In other words, when you speak of baptism in the Spirit, you want to hold it to what the text of Scripture says about it. Limit yourself about the baptism in the Spirit to what the Scriptures say. Don't go beyond what it says. Okay? Okay, now we're going to find that there is a baptism by the Spirit, but it's going to be a little bit different, and it deals with the issue of into rather than in. Okay? Okay, any questions on this aspect of in? Baptism in. Okay, let's take the third one. The first one was water, which we had last week. Second one was baptism in the Spirit. Now we're going to deal with baptism in fire. Okay? Now there's only two key references. And both of them are the same. In other words, they're both the same event. They're both spoken by John the Baptist just before Jesus was baptized. So we only have to look at one of them. We've already seen it, but let's go back to it. Matthew 3:11, and then Luke records the same event in Luke 3:16. All right, let's go back to Matthew 3:11. We're trying to let the text of Scripture speak to us. We're trying to hold ourselves and limit ourselves to what the text of Scripture says about this subject. Okay? Now, in the very same passage we read about the prophecy about Christ, we have a prophecy about the baptism by fire, Matthew 3:11. It is prophesied by John the Baptist. Okay? And there are three aspects, as always. Three aspects. A, baptizer. Baptizer in this is very emphatic, Jesus Christ. He himself shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. So point B, the baptizees. All right. If the direct object of the verb baptize you, I baptize you, were believers, and he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit, then who are the baptizees who get baptized with fire? It's believers in the context. The question is, who is this you? Is it believers or unbelievers? How can one say that the you is believers with the Holy Spirit and with water and not with fire? How can one say it? You violate all the rules of hermeneutics to do that. Why would anyone say that the you is unbelievers? They say it because the next verse says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But that is a statement after the fact. That is a statement after a clear use of this word you in the context as believers. Okay? Okay. Very, very clear in the context that he is talking about believers. But it could also refer to unbelievers. Okay? We're going to say it could refer to both. It cannot simply refer to one. It has to refer to both. It's going to refer to anything. Okay? Okay, now why do we say that? I should say that the context clearly associates this baptism with believers. No question about it. Okay, the idea would be this. If you look up the flow of this passage, you will find that Jesus is addressing a mixed multitude. In other words, there are unbelievers and believers there. John the Baptist is addressing them. Okay? Okay, and he calls attention to the fact of his baptism, that it's in water. And then he says, now there's coming one after me who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And then it's very possible that he says, and fire, and have an extensive concept of the fire baptism. Okay? But if you hold yourself to what the text of Scripture says, you emphatically have to make the you there believers. Okay? Okay, so point C. Baptizer is clearly Jesus Christ. You includes believers, maybe unbelievers also. The element, fire. And the idea then is immersion in fire. Okay? Okay. Now, point two. And this is now where we now have sort of a lapse in terms of information in Scripture. There are no other direct references to baptism in fire in the New Testament. Okay? Now it's interesting that Acts 1:5 omits it. In other words, when Jesus quotes John in Acts 1:5 and indicates that the Pentecost experience will be the baptism in the Holy Spirit, he doesn't say anything about the fire. See, some people have wanted to say that flaming tongues, that they really weren't flaming tongues, they were like flames that were divided and rested upon each of them. Some people want to say that's the baptism of fire. No way. That wasn't fire at all. It was merely an appearance. It was like fire. And it was just simply a little tongue that sort of sat over them. Jesus omits that reference in Acts chapter 1 in verse 5 when he says that the baptism in the Spirit would happen several days hence, and of course we conclude that was Pentecost. Okay. We have to come to some conclusion about this. And the conclusion I come to is simply this. What is this baptism in fire? What is its significance? Okay? And I think what you'll find in whenever you have a statement like this, and then not much more given to us by the Holy Spirit, it's almost assumed that we'll put together what there is relative to fire in relationship to believers and unbelievers. Okay. Baptism in fire by Jesus Christ refers to his judgment on the human race. To his judgment on the human race. Now, interestingly, fire is a common figure for God's righteous judgment in the Scriptures. For example, when he chooses to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in his righteous indignation, he does it by means of fire and brimstone. We're told in the book of Hebrews that our God, in a passage on judgment, we're told that our God is a consuming fire. In this very passage, we have our Lord purging out the dross by fire. In other words, fire is spoken of in Scripture consistently as a form of judgment or as a figure of judgment in relationship to God. Okay? So we're saying baptism in fire by Jesus Christ refers to his judgment upon the human race. Okay. Now, believers do not have to be judged relative to their sins because Jesus bore that judgment. Judgment I rightly deserve because of my sin, he bore. But there is a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 relative to a judgment about our works. Let's look at that. I know you're familiar with it, most of you, but will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. This doesn't have to do, of course, with a determining whether a person is a believer or not. It simply determines what the product of his life has been, wood, hay, or stubble. And it is a reference to believers' works. Believers' works are judged by fire. Okay? Verse 11 says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, meaning the day of Jesus Christ, and the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. In other words, the purpose of that trial is to determine the quality of the spiritual worth of a human being, of a believer. What product has he produced? It's kind of great, isn't it? It's like capitalism. One of the great things about capitalism is that you are judged basically by your product, what you produce. You can talk all you want to and say how great the product is and how wonderful it is, but if it doesn't cut the mustard, people don't want it. Same way in the work of the Lord. We can brag about our work and sort of let everybody know how great we are and how successful we are, but the proper way to judge a work is the product. What kind of person has turned out? What kind of quality is there in what we're building? The trial here is to test what sort it is. If it's the wood, hay, stubble, of course, sort, or the gold, silver, precious stones. And boy, that's going to be surprise day for all of us. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, he'll barely make it through, but he will be saved. Okay? And the concept is that what we have produced may go up in flames. Everything we work for in life may be totally destroyed, and we'll just barely make it by the skin of our teeth. Now, that is the only reference in the Scripture to a believer being associated with some fiery type of judgment from the Lord. It has to do with his production. Okay? Now, what about unbelievers? Well, there's a lot about unbelievers. Unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. We have a passage, a reference in Matthew 25 in the Olivet Discourse where our Lord is going to say to some nations, depart from me into everlasting fire. We have a reference in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, where we're told that our Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and who obey not the gospel. We have a very dramatic reference in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, where the dead unbelievers, small and great, from all ages, stand before God, and they are judged out of the things written in the books. These are people who think that they can work for their salvation, and all of their works are going to be recorded in the divine bookkeeping department in heaven, where there are no mistakes in the computers. And all of that will be flashed before them, and God will say, now, let's see, you've done that much good work. This is your reason for being accepted. And then he'll put Jesus Christ on the other side of the scale, and Jesus Christ outweighs them so much that in no way could they ever be saved by their good works. Their misunderstanding of righteousness will be revealed to them, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. Okay? So there are a number of passages relative to somewhat of a baptism of fire for unbelievers. They are cast into the lake of fire. Interestingly, that this was never prepared for human beings. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, we're told in Matthew 25. So, there's only one reference to the baptism of fire, and that is in Matthew 3:11. There's another one in Luke, but it's the same context, same information, and so on. And no more in the New Testament, so we're left to come to our conclusions by other information that we have in the New Testament. This is the best that I could come up with. Now, any questions about that one? Question, yeah. The question, you mean the lake of fire? Oh, the baptism? You mean for believers, where our works are tried? I think it's a concept of the question. I'll repeat this question. The question is the works of a believer are going to be tried by fire. The question is it literal fire? I don't think it's literal fire because the works, wood, hay, and stubble, we're not working with wood, hay, and stubble. We're not working with gold. It's figurative language in the context. Now, the gold, silver, and precious stones refer to the productions that are quality and built upon the grace provision of God in our lives. The other ones, wood, hay, and stubble, represent human effort, human good, human approbation, and so on. And the very presence of the Lord in the brightness of His presence and the energy that He is in Himself, it's just going to destroy every aspect of that. But the idea is that there isn't going to be much left in the case of the believer in terms of what he has produced, if that's the case. And with other believers, there's going to be a lot left. And those that have a lot left are going to be rewarded. So there is sort of a double concept. A concept that there has been production of God in his life, and then he's rewarded. So he comes out doubly blessed, so to speak. Now, relative to the lake of fire, is that a literal fire? Well, just remember this, that if it's not a literal fire, I've argued with liberals about this at the University of Colorado. If it's not a literal fire, it has to be worse than a fire. Now, why is that true? That is true because you always resort to a metaphor. If this is a figure of speech, as a liberal wants to claim, then you fire back at them because when you resort to a metaphor, you do it because the literalness of what you're saying is always worse than the figure. See? When you resort to something that is illustrative or figure of speech, what you're trying to illustrate is usually worse than that. So that's not a literal fire, it's worse. That settles the question right there, as far as I'm concerned. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, there's only one more reference, only one, of baptism in. Okay? And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Baptism in. And this is strictly with the preposition in. It is in the cloud and in the sea. And it happens to be the Red Sea. The Red Sea. Okay? Okay, first one. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. One of classic statements of Paul, particularly to the Corinthians, since they thought they were so wise in their own conceits. How that all of our fathers were under, now notice this expression, they were under the cloud and they passed through the sea. So you should have an image. I don't know if I can get an isometric view of this or not. Here's the lane going through the sea. We'll open it like this, okay? This is water, 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 water. There you are. And this is a wall of water. Just think of those Israelites going through there on dry land. And they're looking over here, and Moses says, boy, I wish I had a fishing rod. Look at that fish over there. Wowee. And they're going through on dry land. And above them, see, above all of this, is this big cloud. This is the cloud of the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud. Okay? So they're under the cloud and they're in the sea. Now, who really got immersed in this deal? The Egyptians really got immersed. Yeah, that's right. I get a kick out of it. I ran into another one of those cases the other day where somebody says, well, you know, they think it was really a swamp that they went through. And I says, oh, it was a swamp. Well, then how in the world did a swamp drown all the Egyptians? I mean, they were just engulfed in this thing, and the Scripture says they all drowned. Yeah, it's a miracle. It's a miracle of God. And quit trying to reduce God down to human level where he can't work miracles. You can't completely destroy the marvel and the awesomeness of God. Well, they were all under this. Paul believed this, didn't he? They were all under the cloud, they all passed through the sea. Then we're told in verse 2, and they were all baptized. Now the weight of evidence is for the middle voice here. They were baptized for themselves under Moses, ice, preposition, in the cloud and in the sea. Okay, so let's pick up the three aspects that we find with baptisms. First of all, A, baptizer was God. This is understood in the passage, it's not stated. Point two, the baptizees. The baptizees were Israelites. Oops. Israelites coming out of Egypt. Okay. Now, what were the elements? Two are mentioned here. Elements. The cloud, and this is the pillar cloud, see? Okay. And the Red Sea. Okay. Pillar cloud, of course, is the Shekinah glory. It was the cloud that covered the camp when it stopped. It went ahead and it would stop where he wanted them to camp, and then once they set the camp up, it would overshadow them. In some cases, the cloud moved behind them. It was sort of a protector for Israel. I think both the cloud and the sea are best understood in this context as somewhat of an illustration of our baptism. In other words, Paul resorts to this figure. He uses baptism, and he relates it to this Israelitish experience because he has in mind somewhat our baptism. He's going to refer to the being baptized by one spirit into one body. He's already referred several times to water baptism in this letter. The sea and the cloud sort of illustrate, from an Old Testament perspective, New Testament baptism. Paul uses, in other words, for his purpose. But also we should say that the cloud and the sea were also that which separated Israel from Egypt. Okay? Similar to our baptism into the body of Christ, which is accomplished by the Holy Spirit the moment we believe on Christ. That separates us positionally from the rest of the world. We are viewed by God as being in Christ. All of our protection and security, all of our identity is wrapped up in that concept of being in Christ. So it very aptly accommodates itself to an application relative to protection. Okay? Okay. In Israel's case, they were identifying with Yahweh and with Moses as his leader. So they were baptized unto Moses by Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay. So what we want to say, and this is the only passage that we have on this, conclusion. Come to some conclusion. The baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with Jehovah and Moses and with that separated Israel from Egypt. Two things separated them. The Red Sea, that becomes final, and the Shekinah glory, the pillar cloud. Okay? And the baptism in that passage refers to that immersion identity and separation from Egypt. Okay. Let me review. There are only four potentialities of being baptized in the New Testament. Baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized in fire, baptized in the sea. The last one, of course, refers to an Israelitish experience. That's in the past. It's gone. The third one, baptism in fire, has to be a future experience. Okay? In relationship to the believer, baptism in fire means that his works will be tried. For the unbeliever, it's not his works that's going to be tried, it's he that's on trial. He will be cast into the lake of fire. So that's for the future. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is past. It was unique. It was unique to the early church. It was the Pentecost experience for the Jews and the Cornelius experience for the Gentiles. It's past. It's over. It's never repeated. Baptism in water continued throughout New Testament times and will continue until the church age ends. I don't know of any reference to any baptism in the tribulation, but it's very possible that you may have a baptism in the tribulation period similar to the kind that John had and relative to the coming of the kingdom and Messiah. So it's possible that John's baptism, or the type of baptism John had, may be picked up again in the tribulation period. The next time we meet, we're going to deal with significance of baptism by dealing with the preposition eis, baptized unto. Baptized unto. We'll take all the cases where that is used, where they differ, and look at each one and try to determine the significance. Any questions we could try to answer? Elliot? Yes, I would almost conclude that it was indication that they were regenerated Old Testament believers. Now, when Christ or Messiah would come on the scene, see, regeneration is not a New Testament doctrine. Regeneration is an Old Testament doctrine. Anybody that's ever was saved had to be born again. Now, a regenerated Old Testament believer would obviously, when he had heard the message of Messiah, there would be no problem for him accepting it. He would believe it. And this then gives added reason why Paul went to the synagogues first with the message of the gospel. Because you would expect that in the synagogues you would have some Old Testament believers. Now, it's probably true Just like today, you can baptize people in water. That doesn't make them a believer. It's probably true that in John's day, just like today, some people got baptized who were not believers. That's certainly possible and very probable and most likely. But, yeah, Acts 19, it's possible that those... I don't think those guys even knew the whole message of John, though. We're going to deal with that passage. They just didn't seem to know the whole message of John. They knew a little bit about what John said. So they really had an inadequate message, I think. It's a good question. Any other questions? Okay, now I hope you'll be thinking with me on this subject, because we're going to deal with every problem passage, and there are a number of them in the New Testament, relative to baptism. We want to cover this thing sort of categorically before we're done. Okay, shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for your word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the bones and the marrow and of the soul and the spirit, and it is a critic, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Pray that as we study this doctrine and the various implications of it in Scripture, that you'll open the minds of our understanding, and that it'll be a blessing to everyone that comes. In Christ's name, amen.
Relative to the fruit of the Spirit, stoichomen in verse 26 has to do with the corporate fellowship. Keeping in step. In other words, we are to advance or move on. Let us walk here means let us advance or move on. Sort of the idea together. The implication of this second command to walk relates more to the corporate fellowship and responsibility in the fellowship. There is a mutual responsibility in this word. We are all to stay in step with the Holy Spirit. The health of the fellowship depends upon it. Okay? Both peripateo and stoichomen refer to an orderly way of life, but the first is more individual. The second is more of a concept of mutual responsibility to the Holy Spirit. Consequently, there is going to flow out of this word. See? Verse 5:26 through 6:9 will flow out of that word. Okay? So that verse 26 says, let us not be desirous, or let us not become desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. 6:1 will say, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves. Verse 2 of chapter 6 will say, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let us keep in step with the Holy Spirit, see, or by means of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Okay. Gee, I don't have time for my comments on spirituality, so I'll postpone them till next Sunday. I'll do them with the word, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. That'll be a good verse to deal with concepts, spirituality, that are contemporary, and try to give you something to latch on to. Okay. But if you're a visitor here this morning, maybe it's obvious, I don't know, but let me call your attention to the fact that we believe that this type of gathering is for believers to orient to God's Word or to be helped in orientation with God's Word. Consequently, most of what we have to say, particularly when we're in a context like this, which is for believers, most of what we have to say is for believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful you're here this morning. Let me just simply reaffirm that
what the text of Scripture says here. We live by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is very anxious to make you alive in Christ. And that life simply comes when one believes the gospel, the good news of the death of Christ for our sins. That sounds so simple, and yet that's basically what it is. And so if we can help you to understand that more or explain it better to you without trying to curse you, I hope you'll feel free to ask for more information. Be happy to talk to you, set up an appointment, visit with you about what this is all about. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you for the fact, our Father, that the work of God is for us to believe on Jesus Christ. And then once we believe and are regenerated, the work of God is the salvation or the deliverance of the hang-ups of the soul. And eventually the work of God for each believer will be complete deliverance from the sin nature and its effects on the mind and also the physical body. We pray that as we walk with the Spirit of God, that the blessedness of the Christian life will become so pertinent and meaningful to us that our opportunities to study your word together will be looked upon with great eagerness, anticipation, and joy. Thank you again for the privileges of this gathering and each one that's attended. In Christ's name, amen.